take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 13. We are going to forego the hymn that's in your bulletin, One Day. First of all, for the sake of time this morning, but I also think it will probably be more appropriate in the text that we'll deal with next week concerning the time of His return that everybody wants to know, but the Word is very clear, we cannot know. And we'll deal with that next week. But this morning, I want us to look together at the third in the series of messages on future events, question mark. And you remember, I entitled the series of sermons that in that way purposefully, because side by side in this text, we have things that have occurred, have been fulfilled, that point to that greater fulfillment in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when He comes at the end of the age. I'm going to read beginning in verse 14, because in context, verses 24 through 27 relate back to that, and then we'll look at 24 through 27 in our message this morning. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, and then in parentheses, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, He is there, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to be led astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. Of course, that doesn't mean we understand it all in advance, but He's told it. And then in verse 24 that we look at today, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven. And the powers that are in heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then He will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts and minds this morning. We do come this morning to the most glorious event that is left on God's redemptive timetable for those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior. That time will only be glorious and joyful for those of us that do know Christ as Lord and Savior. We've noted in the two previous sermons how in this discourse, Christ spoke of two grand events in the discourse. That of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70, and that of His return at the end of the age. What we refer to as the second coming of Christ. And in our verses this morning, Christ speaks primarily to the latter of these events. I say primarily because these events mark the AD 70 events as well, at least in part. Virtually everything that Jesus said in this text was from the Old Testament prophecies, language that these apostles would readily understand. Language that, even though they would understand, is somewhat difficult for us today. The apocalyptic language Jesus used to describe the natural catastrophes marks the massive atrocities against the Jews in AD 70. The coming of the Son of Man, some would say, refers to the establishment of His kingdom and His consequent enthronement at the right hand of God, which we discussed in our Sunday school in Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. the sending of His angels, then, to gather the elect would refer to that worldwide proclamation of the gospel that occurred just after A.D. 70. And in this way, all these events, as the signs we saw last week, were in some way realized in the day of the apostles. However, while that event was one of the most gruesome the world has ever seen, it simply portrays or points to that event that will happen on an even grander scale when the Lord returns at the end of the age. It is this event that the believer's hope is grounded upon. If the Lord were not to return, remember James Kennedy's book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? Well, we might say, what if Jesus were not to return? If Jesus were not to return, then we are of all men to be most pitied. We have absolutely no hope. But our hope lies in the certainty that all of Christ's work on behalf of His people will finally and fully be accomplished. His work in becoming flesh and dwelling among us, tempted in all ways in that flesh, just as we, yet without sin. In His death that He died for His people so that their sins could be forgiven and His righteousness bestowed upon them. In His resurrection to life, whereby that perfect work was vindicated by the Father, proving that His holy and just wrath towards man and sin was fully satisfied when Christ purchased for a people for Himself on the cross. And it gives the assurance that we too will one day participate in that resurrection life. In His glorious ascension, to sit at the right hand of the Father, demonstrating that all authority has been granted unto Him as Christ and King, and assuring that all of His enemies, sin, death, Satan, and the world, have all already been brought under His authority, fully defeated at the cross. But all of this, I would remind you, would mean nothing to us. These prior works would all be for naught if Christ were not one day to return. In other words, we might say, what God has started, God is going to finish. And it is that promise of His return that we look at together this morning. What does Jesus say concerning His return in this discourse to His apostles? Well, the first thing that I want us to note is His return is a certain event according to the Scriptures. His return is a certain event according to the Scriptures. Now, we're not going to look at the Old Testament, and that doesn't mean that the Old Testament does not speak of His return. Jesus Himself quotes Old Testament Scripture to verify that day. But I want us to look in the New Testament. Jesus' words Himself, the words of angels concerning His return, and the words of the apostles that we know is the sure Word of God. With all of the different views concerning the end times and last things, one thing that all agree on, regardless of your eschatological view, is that the Lord's return is one day surely going to take place. How do we know this? Well, we know this because the Word of God records this event. It speaks of this event and its certainty. Jeff Thomas, in his message on this text, shows the certainty of His return in eight different verses of Scripture. First, Christ spoke of His return to the apostles in John 14, verses 2 through 4, a text that's familiar to many of you. In there we read, "In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Wonderful words of encouragement that we hear read so often at the departing of a loved one. But Jesus promises in verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way where I am going." And so here we have the promise of Christ Himself of His return after He had gone to prepare a place for them. The apostles were eyewitnesses, as we'll see in a moment, to His glorious ascension to be with the Father. And it is there that He now resides, sitting at the right hand of God, preparing a place for them and by implication, all believers, in what we refer to as His glorious session. And He assures them that they are going to be where He was going. Now, of course, Thomas, we know in that text, shows that he was still not certain. And we have that dialogue that transpired concerning the way of life and the way to see the Father face to face. But for our purposes, we point out that Jesus clearly promised that He would come again and receive them unto Himself. Then we have the testimony of the angels at Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Now, who asked that question? The apostles, His followers. And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. Now, we'll deal more with that next week. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after He had said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. These would be angelic messengers. And what did they say to Him, to those men? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way you have watched Him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem, interestingly enough, from the mount called Olivet. Where did all of this take place? In the very place that Jesus spoke these words to them in the Olivet Discourse, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. What was the testimony of the angels? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way that you've seen Him go. Then we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul that verifies the words of the angels in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17 that we read earlier. That he did not want them to be uninformed, that those who were asleep, Bible code for dead believers, because they aren't really dead, are they? They still live. Their souls have gone to be with the Lord. And here, Paul promises that their bodies would one day also meet up and be in the presence of the Lord. That's the gist of the entire text. And on that day that he proclaims, the dead in Christ would rise first, and those who are present living that day would then go bodily to be with the Lord as well. And in verse 11, they said, then in verse 15, he said, we say this to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. What did the angel say? Just as you saw Him go, He's going to come again. He went in the clouds. Paul says He's coming back in the clouds, verifying the words of the angels in Acts chapter 1. And it'll be audible with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Peter also spoke of His return in 2 Peter 3:9-13. The Lord is not slow about His promise. Now, we live in a time where those that don't believe Christ today will look at the believer and say, you are a fool for believing in Him. He said He's coming again. How long is it going to take Him? You be patient as the Lord is patient. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, again, more on that next week, but Peter attests to that day of the Lord. He is coming, and it will be unexpected, like a thief. And then all of the things that transpire around that, and the heavens passing away, and the elements being burned up. But then in verse 13, Peter said, but according to His promise. What promise? Whose promise? The promise of our Lord, that He would return again. And Peter said, according to His promise, We anticipate. We look for. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness, only righteousness, dwells. The writer of Hebrews attests the Lord's return as well in Hebrews 9:27-28. And as inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. It could be no plainer. He's going to appear a second time without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. The Apostle John spoke of His return as well in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And John's response to all of this is found in Revelation 22:20, where he said, "He who testifies to these things, that He being Christ Himself, yes, I am coming quickly," Jesus said. John's response was, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." Now it is important, I think, that we belabor this point because in it we see both the certainty of His return, given in Scripture, and the anticipation of His return by those who wrote about that future event, both the angels as well as from the apostles. And the believer can and should look forward with great anticipation to His return, with great joy, longing for the day that the Lord comes again. The Scriptures are clear about this very thing. Jesus Himself promised His return, and the angels, those messengers of God, and the apostles thereafter believed it. So unless Jesus is a liar, the angels misinformed, and His apostles totally duped, then we must believe and can have great assurance and hope that Jesus is in fact coming again. So what do we see about this return in Mark's Gospel, in our text this morning? Well, second, beginning with our text, we see that His return will be a time of supernatural upheaval. Supernatural upheaval. There will be no mistake about the person of Christ when He returns. Jesus used the prophetic language again of the Old Testament to describe the cataclysmic event of His return. And notice that He's very clear to point out that His return will occur after that tribulation. After that which occurs in the verses preceding, the horrible events that will take place, that we are to pray that women would not even be pregnant. A time of great joy in the life of a woman during that time will become a great hindrance. We are to pray that it not take place in winter when it is a time that it would make it more difficult for us to be able to make it through those times. It will be a great and horrible time of tribulation, of the outpouring of wrath, not from God, although that will be a part of it, but from men on this earth in severe persecution to those that love the Lord. I think it is clear, again, that the Lord's return will take place after this time of great tribulation. Again, I see no warrant in Scripture for us to believe that the believer is promised that he will somehow be delivered from this persecution. We are not to question God in that regard. Well, again, this time of tribulation refers back to those persecutions that we read in verses 14 through 23. And again, the massive persecution of the Jews that took place in AD 70 and that tribulation that would take place prior to the end of the age. Well, I think it's appropriate here to set forth the two prevailing views concerning the doctrine of the Lord's return, what we call dispensationalism and that of covenant theology. And I want to make certain that you understand at the outset that my comments concerning both of these views are very general. We just don't have time to go in depth, but I've been promising you we'd get to it, so here we are. But what you need to understand is you need to study more deeply these things on your own. This is just a general approach to help us understand the views of these two different groups. Dispensationalism sees the second coming of Christ as fulfilling a manifold purpose. It consists of His coming for His saints in two separate events. First, all the saints, living and dead, will be caught up in the clouds or raptured, which is a good translation of what that means, taken from those verses in 1 Thessalonians. The saints and living and dead will be caught up in the clouds or raptured to be with Him, followed by a later event, a second event, His second coming in power and great glory to bring final judgment on the Gentile, Christ-rejecting nations. Now, I emphasize that because it will not be on the Jews, of which they would interpret to be a remnant that is left, and there will be this great outpouring of Jews who come to faith in Christ during this time. The second coming in power and glory for them will be a time of great glory, followed by a literal thousand-year millennial period, which will then lead to the final judgment of all men and the eternal state. This view is influenced by the distinction that they make between Israel, the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, they would say, and His church, or the New Testament people of God. And the dispensationalist claims that there exists no continuity whatsoever between Israel and the church, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And all of their beliefs are set within this scheme. So God had a plan for the Old Testament saint, and then He had a plan for the New Testament saint. Plan A and Plan B. Now again, that's a very general approach. There's some more things to the dispensationalists that I think that we should take as being truth, and then there's some things that we might would go, this might be stretching it just a bit. It's just a general approach. Well, covenant theology takes an entirely different view. It sees the chosen people of God, the elect, we call them in Scripture, of both the Old Testament and the New Testament as one and the same. And it is the redemption of those people, the elect, that has been God's primary work in redemptive history from Genesis till now. Rather than God's redemption coming in different dispensations of time and working it out in different ways, this view sees God working in history through covenants specific to His chosen people. Therefore, covenant theology views the coming of Christ as a single event, a culmination of God's one total plan of calling out a people for Himself based on His everlasting covenant of grace. So for the covenant theologian, there simply is no plan A of redemption for the Old Testament saint and a plan B of salvation in the New. All of God's purposes for all of the elect from all ages exist under this one everlasting covenant of grace. Within this covenant view, there are some who believe His coming will lead immediately to the final judgment and the eternal state. And this is the view of both amillennialism and postmillennialism. Amillennialism does not see a golden age of prosperity spiritually and material before the Lord's return, and believes the age in which we now live, the gospel age, is that millennium that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, that will culminate when the Lord returns. They do not see the millennium as being a literal thousand years, as the dispensationalists would, and others in covenant theology as well. The postmillennialist is different in that they view the millennium as a time of great gospel prosperity and a time of great material prosperity that will happen prior to the Lord's return. And they too believe that we are living in the millennium, the church age, and that it will be culminated by its very name, postmillennial, when the Lord returns at the end of that millennium. Then there are those within covenant theology that believe His coming will be followed by the millennial period, and then the final judgment of all men will take place, to be followed by the eternal state. This is what we call classically premillennialism. Sometimes historic premillennialism, sometimes covenant premillennialism, but there are those that are on the covenant approach that would be premillennialists, that the Lord will come before that millennium that's talked about in the Scripture. The difference between a covenant premillennialist and a dispensationalist would be that they would emphasize that Israel and the church are not totally separate, as dispensationalism teaches. It sees the church as the new Israel of God and rejects that church-Israel distinction, as well as the secret rapture theory that's built upon it. So what? What does all this mean? Who's right? Who's wrong? Well, basically, we learn that dispensationalism views Israel and the church as two distinct groups of God's chosen, who God really deals with in two different ways. Covenant theology views Israel and the church as one people of God who God has dealt with throughout time redemptively by the way of covenant of grace. Now back to Mark. There's no reference in the Gospel of Mark about a secret rapture of the church, which is central to the teaching of dispensationalism. Nor do I find a direct reference in Matthew 24 and 25, which is the expanded version of this Olivet Discourse. Now, a thoroughgoing dispensationalist, of which we probably may even have some here, would tell you that they see that in Matthew 24 and 25. I don't see it. I don't see Matthew saying anything different than Mark says here from Jesus' own words. And so when we go back to Mark and even into Matthew and Luke and their teachings on the Olivet Discourse, there's just no place that I see for a secret rapture of the church. It seems clear to me that if such an event as important as this would be or take place in the life of the believer, then Jesus would certainly have spoken of that event. He would have been very clear. But he does not mention anything of the rapture. It seems to me that he strongly asserts that believers who are alive whenever these events occur will in fact be left to endure that time of great tribulation. Again, the entire context of this message is that he who endures to the end, verse 13, will be saved. It's to encourage those that will face these things on that day. I believe the language that Jesus uses to describe his return is figurative here to show that there will be no mistake by anyone when he returns. These supernatural upheavals will mark his second coming, which again, Jesus said would come after that tribulation. Now again, as I introduced this 3 weeks ago, I realized that there are a number of other texts that speak to events surrounding his return. However, they must not be taken apart from what Jesus plainly said here and did not say here. For me, everything else is really nothing more than speculation. Based on the words of Christ and what I believe to be a clear covenantal approach given in Scripture as to how God has communicated with His chosen since the beginning of time, I believe the better approaches, this is me speaking, I believe the better approaches are that of the amillennialist or the postmillennialist. Now, if you ask me where I lean, I'm an amillennialist. But we cannot be dogmatic on these things, as I said a few weeks ago. I want to reiterate that this is not a reason to break fellowship, nor is it a test for one to be able to join this body at Grace Covenant Baptist Church. Again, I would venture to say that here this morning, in the descriptions that I gave of all of these different views of the Lord's return, we probably have some present that fall under all of those categories, dispensational and covenant alike. Now, having said that, we are clear to be an officer in this church. You must have a covenantal approach, according to the Charleston Confession of Faith. But for membership, we have left that open to the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, which leaves room for all of these beliefs because it contains only those things of which we can be certain of concerning His return. Well, what are those things that we can be certain about? Well, we return to Mark. And the third thing that we notice is His return in verse 26 will be a personal and a glorious event. Jesus says in verse 26, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Here again, Jesus is using the Old Testament language of Daniel 17 in referring to the Son of Man. Which, by the way, what was Jesus' favorite title for Himself? The Son of Man. Why? Because of all that was bound up in that. In His serving. In His coming. Into preparing the way, providing the way, accomplishing the way. And He uses the same term of Himself concerning His return that Daniel used in 7:13. The Son of Man coming in the clouds. Now we know that that was in some way partially fulfilled in Daniel's day, pointing to a greater time when the Lord Savior would come for His own. The Baptist Faith and Message refers to this event as follows. God, in His own time and in His own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. I really like the wording of that. God is sovereign. God has the authority. God has the say. God, in His own time, not ours. Doesn't matter how bad from our perspective we think things might be on this earth, or how good we might think things in God's time. And in His own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. That's the only way it could be appropriate, is for Him to accomplish it. According to His promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. We could take that straight out of Jesus' words to the apostles in the Olivet Discourse right here. He will come again. The Son of Man will come in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, it would be easy for us, and we often do, to focus on the supernatural events surrounding His return. However, as Jeff Thomas points out, it will not be the heavenly events that capture our attention. The focus will be on Christ. The events going on around Him, whether they're literally the sun being darkened, or the moon will not give its light, and the stars falling from heaven, or whether it's figurative, are the mere backcloth. The universe, the sun, the stars, are mere bit players in this drama. The focus, Thomas says, of the whole universe is going to be on Christ, and the fact that the Lord of glory has come back. Now, Paul referred to His appearance in his letter to Titus. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul wrote, looking for the blessed hope. Where did I say our hope lies? In His return. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord of glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. At His return, Christ will be revealed as He really is in all of His glory for all to see. Those glimpses of His glory that the apostles had, but for a brief moment at the Mount of Transfiguration, will come in its fullness. That glory that we're told that Moses wanted to see in the face of God. And you remember, he said, no, you cannot see me face to face. I will pass by you and you can have a glimpse of my backside. That's almost humorous to me. You can have a glimpse of my backside because you cannot handle all of my glory. That will be the glory that the Lord returns in. It will be the glory that Isaiah witnessed in Isaiah chapter 6 in a vision that caused him to cry out, woe is me. Woe is me. For I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. Why? Why did Isaiah cry out, woe is me, I am ruined? Because he saw the awful blackness of his wickedness against the holy backdrop of the glory of God. That is the glory that will return. For my eyes, he said, have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It will be the full manifestation of the person that John encountered in the Revelation. Again, in a vision. We read in Revelation 1, 14 and 17, it describes our Lord. His head and His hair were white like wool. Like snow. And His eyes were like a flame of fire. Both of these speak to His purity and His piercing gaze into all humanity. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And His voice was like the sound of many waters. These are reference to the sure foundation of His truth, His Word that can never change. In His right hand He held seven stars, and out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in its strength. What does John say? When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. John could not comprehend the full force of the glory of Christ. That is what we can expect when Christ returns. The Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. We will come, as one writer put it, He will come, as one writer put it, in all the accoutrements of deity. Dear friend, we will see Him on that day. And all will recognize Him at that very moment as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In His first appearance, He set aside that glory so that He could tabernacle among men. Some sought His life. Others sought to kill Him. Some received Him. Others rejected Him. At His first advent, some recognized Him. Some did not. But when He returns, in His second advent, in all of His glory, all of creation will be plunged into chaos, panic, and confusion. Just when men think that they are in charge of their own destiny, somehow the authority of their own lives, God will burst in and say, "Let me show you My Son. Let me show you your God, Jesus Christ, the One whom you have despised and ignored, and the One that you hung on a cross." And then the skies, we must take literally, will burst open, and the majesty of Christ will appear in those clouds for all to see. And God the Father will cry out, "Behold your God. Behold My Son." Well, that's what we can expect. That's what we know will take place at His return. But another thing that we note in verse 27 is His return will be a time of gathering and of separating. A time of gathering and of separating. We are told, "And then He will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven." The Apostle Paul referred to this grand event again in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. "Then we who are alive will remain and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we shall always be with the Lord." Now, in fairness to the dispensationalists, they point to this very verse of Paul as backing their rapture view. And I don't want to discount that word in the Greek, "caught up," means rapture. But it does not mean that the rapture and the second coming are two separate events. The dispensationalists would say Jesus comes in the air, receives the elect back with Him, those that know Christ, and they go to be with Him in heaven during that 7-year tribulation period, and then return with Him, and then the millennium will begin. Well, again, I don't think that we have any warrant for that in Scripture. And by the way, Paul does not say Jesus stopped in the clouds. It makes sense that the believer, the saints, would rise up to be with Him in a cloud. That word cloud is always a reference to the majesty and the presence of God. That we would meet Him in the air, not on this earth, but it doesn't say He stopped. And so my view is that it is one event, the gathering of the elect, as Jesus says here, that will take place, and will take place for, in the lives of saints from all times, from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. In other words, all of the saints, Old Testament and New alike, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive when that happens will be caught up in the air to be with Him, and then they will be coming with Him in the judgment as His and He ruling over them personally as their King. But here's what is important for us to consider as it relates to His second coming. At that time, Christ is not coming to give sinners a second chance. If you don't know Christ this morning, please hear me again. Christ is coming again. We don't know the day or the hour. And He's not coming to seek and to save that which was lost, which was the purpose of His first coming. The one that even you as an unbeliever might know so well as a babe in a manger. When He comes again, He's coming in judgment. He's not coming to give any second chance. I said earlier, what God has started, He is going to finish. It will be finished when the Lord comes again. He's coming to set up His throne of judgment and gather the entire world before Him for that great separation. Again, what do we know? It'll be a time of gathering, a time of separation. The sheep and the goats. Whereas, again, He came the first time for salvation, He's coming the second time to judge the lost. No more preaching. No more pleading of the gospel. The free offer of God's grace in Christ Jesus will forever be lost to those who have not known Him. And at that time, at that instant, every man will reap that which he has sown. Jesus is very clear. He is coming for His people. He's coming for His bride. To offer His bride to the Father. Pure and spotless and unblemished. This is the time of reaping when all will be laid out before Him. So my plea to you this morning is that you not get so caught up in what we do not know, what we can only assume, that you miss what we do know. Even if you disagree with me about what we do not know, focus on what we do know. Dear friends, I do say in the power of the Spirit, we do know these things. It will be a time of judgment, a time of damnation for the wicked, and a time of great blessing for the believer. So whether you are alive or dead on that day, all will see Him as He really is. More importantly, the great and righteous judge of the universe will see you as you really are. On that day, you either know Him or you don't. Let me conclude with two thoughts, both taken from the Charleston Confession of Faith that I mentioned earlier is required for us to believe as elders and teachers and deacons and to hold office in this congregation. Chapter 32 of that confession, which by the way is the last chapter, deals with last things. And the first thing that we would take from that and the scriptures from which it flows is His return should strike horror in the hearts of the unbeliever and joy in the hearts of the believer. Section 2 of chapter 32 reads, "The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy." In other words, the purpose of this day is to manifest the glory of Christ in the eternal salvation of the elect. I love that promise. How is Christ most glorified on that day when He comes in all of His glory? By receiving the elect unto Himself. And of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate, who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who do not know God in the older English, and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Dear friend, there is nothing postmillennial, amillennial, premillennial, dispensational at all in that statement. That is based on the certainty of His Scripture. And we see that the believer should have joy because of the blessings they are going to receive, the inheritance that is already theirs in Christ Jesus. But the unbeliever should fear God on that day, even today, because they don't know Him. Secondly, His return should cause the believer to live in joyful obedience to the command of God, regardless of their situation or their lot on this earth. Section 3 of chapter 32 reads, "As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment." Why did Jesus say these things to the apostles? So that we could be certain of that day of judgment. both to deter all men from sin, and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. So will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may ever be prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. Again, I mentioned last week, have you ever given any thought why Jesus didn't mention the catastrophe by name? Why He didn't mention the false prophet by name? Why He did not give the day and the hour that He would return, whether it be related to the signs or the events themselves? Because we know that if He would have given us it all in His Word, let's be honest, because of our nature, that we would have lived up to that very moment and then cried out to Him. We would have presumed His grace throughout and lived however we wanted to, knowing the time and the events and the signs. But He doesn't name them, does He? He leaves them unnamed for what reason? That we might truly live by faith in Him in light of the glorious day of His appearing, which we do not know the day or the hour. We are to always be watchful. We are to always be praying. And what does this suggest? That we are to live in joyful obedience. In other words, in light of the Lord's return, it should have an ethical and moral quality in our lives. And we should obey Him joyfully. And so when we look at this truth, the Lord is coming again to judge all men, and that no man knows the day or the hour. Are you rejoicing in that this morning? Is your hope built on nothing less than that truth? Or are you living as if He's not going to return? Dear friend, if you live in that way, hear the warning. Hear the warning. Let's pray.